Good morning. Can you hear me now? Is this too close here? Is it too puffy or better? All right. Okay, so I was wondering, is there any doubt that we are objects of God's love? Do you doubt that? How often do we realize that God comes into our lives? He touches us. He deals with our misery. And he even blesses us. In our text today, we will see that God has done just that. He has reached down and has raised us up. Even the vilest of sinners, the worst person you can think of, can be an example of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and his kindness. All believers display or exhibit for all to see the work of God's goodness, God's compassion, God's love, mercy, and grace. So you and I are the evidence, believe it or not, that demonstrates God's grace and salvation through faith. Our text today is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And today we're going to consider triads. And those are groups of three things that relate together. So I'll be grouping up different verses together as opposed to going line by line, which I usually do. So one of the triads is a triad of state in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to consider something about the past, the present, and the future. Where we were, where we are, and what we ought to be doing. And the triad of evil, the world, the devil, the old nature. The power and control of these agencies exercise detrimental, or their exercise on us is detrimental to our relationship with God. They are negative influences that keep us in a lost state. And then there's a triad of blessing, love, mercy, and grace. These attributes of God reveal his character and his concern. They are the basis for his intervention in our lives. So let's consider that. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, this letter is addressed to the saints and the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Paul knew some of the believers in Ephesus. He spent over 2 years developing this local body of Christ by teaching and preaching. And this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 19. So Paul had left them, but he was aware of their circumstances, and he wrote to them. In verse 1, he writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." So that sort of speaks to the past. In this verse, it also seems that Paul is pointing the finger. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." But if we were to look at verse 3, Paul writes, "All of us also lived among them at one time. We were like them." And in chapter 3, verse 8 of the same book, Paul writes that he is less than the least of God's people. So he includes himself, I think, when he says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. So if he's pointing the finger, there's at least three fingers pointing back at him. And it serves as a reminder to me that we all have a past, and we all have struggles, and we all have needs. And here Paul in his epistles willingly admits that, and so should we. So he writes, they were dead. Now, were they devoid of life? Were they deceased? No. They were walking around, but they were defunct. They were living outside of God's grace. They were destitute of godly perception and principles. They lacked a relationship with God. They were void of his presence. They were living under the powers of sin and consequently under God's curse. But we can go to the present state in verse 6. Paul writes, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Paul, we see, includes himself when he uses the word us. He also recognizes that he and his entourage were not any better or more deserving. And some translations states this verse as, "God lifted us from the grave into glory along with Christ." Remember, you were dead, but God lifted us from the grave. And another translation said, "God raised us from the dead and enthroned us with him." So God has roused the believer from death. This raised creature, this new being, sits in company with Christ, the Lord, in the heavenly world. So, past dead, now seated with Christ. Praise God. If we were to consider the verses written in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 23, just to sum them up, Paul writes about God's incomparable power that he used to raise Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realm. Christ has rule or dominion over all things. And this is deserving of the Son of God, to have dominion over all things. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes concerning Jesus, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name." So Christ has been raised from the dead. In him, the believer is also raised from the dead. Through union with Christ, God sits the believer down with Christ in his kingdom. So we see it's God graciously acting on our behalf. God pulls those who were in trespasses and doomed forever. He pulls them out of that mire and he installs them next to his Son. Praise God. He doesn't leave us to our own demise. That's almost unbelievable, really. But yet it is God's action and his love towards us. So I see it as a vacant seat up there. But in God's mind, it is presently occupied by the believer that has not yet physically died. That's where we are, residing up there. In God's mind, that's where we are. So it is ours for the claiming. God has made this possible through his Son. He seats us in the heavenly realms. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes to this church, to those believers, and he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places, all because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, why? Why would he even bother? It's a demonstration of his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, so we're skipping around here a little bit. Why? "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kingdom to us in Christ Jesus." In the eternal ever, God's incredible wealth and favor and kindness will be on display. The believer is the canvas exhibiting the abundant generosity of God's unmerited favor. God has made us fit for heaven. And we are welcome to occupy a position in his presence, united with Christ. A past, a present, from death and condemnation to life and seated in the heavenlies. All this reflects God's amazing grace. But what the future? What's the purpose of all this? I'm thinking of verse 10 here in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Those that were dead are now rescued, and there is purpose in God's plan. Those that have been made anew in Christ are to be occupied with the deeds or works that God has prepared in advance. It seems that God has already designated the kind of life a believer ought to live. The daily life of good works, productive labor, efforts leading to benefits have all been ordained for us in Christ. But what are those good works? Paul doesn't fill in the blanks. Are they good things that the believer can do while we are still living? Are they activities waiting to be done once the believer is seated with Christ after he passes on to glory? James the Apostle, being practical, writes about faith and deeds. He writes in chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So works that honor God are part of the Christian ethic. We have many instructions in Scripture. We have instructions on how to deal with people, how to honor God with our lives, and we have in there we also find God's expectations of us. I guess we have to read the Word to know what's expected of us. The works can serve as examples of God's presence in our lives. We're reflecting Christ. Whether the works are done here below or up in heaven, it is God's will that they be done. We are his handiwork, we are his workmanship, we are a masterpiece prepared for godly activity. So in the past, they were dead, we were dead. Presently, they are seated, we are seated in heavenly places, and good works are laid out for them to do, for us to do. So the triad of state, past, present, future, things to do. How about the triad of evil? World, Satan, and sinful nature. Back to verse 1, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Nothing very complimenting to us, is it? It says we were dead, or they were dead. Why? They lived and operated under ungodly influences. They walked according to the course of this world. They went with the flow and lived according to the principles of secular society. They occupied themselves with the ways of their carnal world, whatever's around them. And another point is that they also lived under the sway of the ruler who dominates the air. He influences the principal and mental dispositions of people. This spirit, Satan, is alive and well and is at work in those who rebel, in those who refuse to obey God. They lived in disbelief and opposed to God. They were sons of disobedience, and dead because of their offenses, their shortcomings, and their sins. Their lifestyles and choices reflected the work of evil persuasion. Everybody's doing it. It's not all that bad. How often do we fall into that trap or that mindset? And that is not the worst. Thirdly, it says they also live fulfilling the desires of their own flesh and mind. They walked expressing the evil that was within them. If I look into my heart, I know there's cruel thoughts in there. I know it's ungodly, and sometimes it comes out. But if you continue to walk in that, then your back is turned towards God. So we have to examine ourselves. They walk expressing the evil that was within them. They satisfied their impulses and indulged in their desires. They were carnal-minded, and their conversation was to satisfy their passions. Consequently, they were under God's anger and naturally deserving punishment. So God's wrath hovers over the sinner. So, are you obstinate, rebellious, ignoring God, and living in disbelief? How often do our human frailties get the better of us? Today, the world's attractions still exist. Satan's twisted things still exist. And the longings of the flesh also keep us living with our backs turned towards God. So the triad of evil only brings judgment and perdition. There appears to be no hope, perhaps, for them, for Paul, or for us, because we are all subject to the same bad influences and deserving of condemnation. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, he writes, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." But I thank God for his intervention. And we come to the triad of blessing, love, mercy, and grace. Because of his great love in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God's abounding wealth of affection moved him to extend his great compassion and mercy. I'm just cut off there. Okay. On account of his great love and benevolence, those that were spiritually dead and doomed by their sins are saved. Jeremiah writes that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. He's writing about me. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So what does a sinner deserve? Condemnation. But God's special and undeserved favor was delivered to the sinner, has delivered the sinner from wrath. God gave us back our lives when Christ was raised from the dead. The penalty for sin and transgression was paid for. He now can extend his forgiveness to us. The believer has been quickened. I like that. Quickened. Made alive again together with Christ. By grace, God has provided a finished work that we can believe in and that we can rest in. Which brings us to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So salvation is not on the ground of our merit. It is not something that is credited to us because we've done good. It is not of our own doing. We just read that we were living in sin and deserved judgment. Salvation is a gracious act of God that is bestowed on the believer by reason of his faith or her faith. It is a gift And there is no grounds for self-applauding. You can't pat yourself on the back for this. It is God that has made the believer whole in his grace, and his grace is the change. Back to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I have to say that God's work needs to be done first before we do ours. The foundation of salvation is laid out at Calvary. We are saved first, then post-Christian activity begins. Not by works, verse 9, so that no one can boast. So no individual can glory in his or her salvation. It is not a reward for the good we have done or the special person that we might be. Salvation is not on the principle of works. It is not the result of labor or toil or merit. Any such principle could lead to bragging or boasting or praising or exalting oneself. To boast is to diminish the work of Christ. To brag might be to even dismiss it. So we cannot take Jesus Christ out of the equation. In the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase many times. He says, in him, that is in Christ, in him redemption, in him chosen, in him marked with the seal, in him joined, in him built up, in him an approach to God. Christ is central in the whole book and absolutely necessary for our salvation. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. So, it is not the result of our own doing, but rests or relies solely on God's provision through Christ. If you already believe, then be thankful that this truth has been graciously revealed to you. If you don't believe, why would you continue to ignore God's revelation of salvation? So in our desperate hour, in our sinful condition, at the appropriate time, the work of Christ was revealed to us. God has already made eternal life available through his Son. To escape perdition, one only has to believe in God's provision through Christ, and the gift is yours. God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love translates the believer from death to life and promotes godly activity and living. God has reached down and has drawn us to himself, and that is a work of God's grace. May God add a blessing, and I'm going to end with one song, if that's okay. Ask him to mute. Trying something out of my comfort zone. Picking up the guitar a little bit. Mercy, love, and justice meet with the grace of God at Calvary. A place and time in history to manifest this truth to me. At the crossroads of Calvary, there's forgiveness that's rich and free. No condemnation, no despair. Christ redeemed me from the curse. God's mercy extends from there. His Son he did not spare. At the crossroads of Calvary, there's forgiveness that's rich and free. It's rich and free, and it's offered to me. My soul is redeemed for all of eternity. He demonstrated his love for me. Still a sinner, Christ died for me.
The ungodly is reconciled as enmity becomes harmony. At the crossroads of Calvary, there's forgiveness that's rich and free. Transgressions dealt with by a holy God through his Son's obedience. The justice of God prevails, and many are made right. At the crossroads of Calvary, there's forgiveness that's rich and free. It's rich and free, and it's offered to me. My soul is redeemed for all of eternity. By grace, I'm saved through faith, and by faith, I'm justified. I cannot boast of any works since Jesus bled and died. At the crossroads of Calvary, there's forgiveness that's rich and free. It's rich and free, and it's offered to me. My soul is redeemed for all of eternity. Oh, mercy, love, and justice meet with the grace of God at Calvary.
Shall we pray? Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for that grace that was so demonstrated towards us. Indeed, we are debtors to your love and to your mercy. And we thank you for touching our lives and for reaching out towards us. So we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve. And we thank you for that sacrifice on our behalf. And we praise you again. And we give you all the honor and glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.